Salvation Now podcast, where you'll discover and be equipped with keys from the Word of God that will pave the way to God's unlimited blessing in your life. Now, here's your host, Evangelist TJ Malkanji.
Christians need to stop being silent about this. Today, I want to talk about four messages from the Bible, four things in the Bible that we as believers can no longer be ashamed of. That we as believers are to not be, the scripture is very clear that the righteous are to be bold as lions, which is quite the opposite of being a coward. We are not cowards. We are bold, and we are to be the ones that Jesus explained to be a city set on a hill, meaning outspoken, loud, and proud. I know that a lot of people use that for another community, the loud and proud statement, but believers are to be the loudest and believers are to be the proudest as to what we believe in. And so in recent years, I've found, as you know, the seeker-sensitive movement has crept in unnoticed into the church, it's kind of dulled out the sharpness of the blade of a lot of Christians in certain areas. And these four messages that I'm going to get into, I'm going to zone in on four messages from the Bible that I believe that in recent years, as that seeker-sensitive movement has crept into the church, has kind of dulled the edge of the blade in these areas and has waned or dimmed down the fire to a certain level, to a certain extent, and that God wants to dip His church in the kerosene of His Spirit once again and set us ablaze so that we can be the boldest generation of Christians that have ever walked the earth. The Bible makes it very clear. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples get baptized in the Holy Spirit and each one get a tongue of fire. And it automatically converted Peter from a trained fisherman who acted as a coward when he was confronted whether he had knowledge of Christ and whether he was intimately acquainted with Christ or not. He backed down. But the moment he got that tongue of fire, he got up and stepped up boldly to declare, even though 50 days earlier they had crucified his Savior, they had, like a mob of raging lunatics, desired to crucify anyone tied to Jesus. And yet, 50 days later, you have Peter standing up, no longer a coward. He was turned into another man by the Spirit of God, and he boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ in the midst of a generation that 50 days earlier had crucified Christ. He put his neck on the line. He was unashamedly declaring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the people. To the people that had declared them to be drunk. These men are drunk. And yet he stood up and without even skipping a beat, declared that this was that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. And then it talks about many will call upon the name of the Lord. So what changed Peter? It was the tongue of fire. He got baptized in fire. And essentially, what's going to cause you to be a carrier of this end time boldness that is needed to take a stand? Because remember, Jesus said, the love of many is going to grow cold. Many are going to be intimidated. Many will betray one another and many will be offended by one another. It's going to be in these last days, the hardest naturally in the flesh to be bold for the kingdom and bold for the gospel. But Jesus said, in the midst of the love of many growing cold, in the midst of many being offended at one another, that there's going to be a generation that rises up to preach this gospel of the kingdom in all the earth, and then the end shall come. And I believe that you that are watching right now are part of that end time army that Joel prophesied of. Joel said, an army shall arise, that God himself will be the commander of that army, and they shall arise, and there shall not be an army seen, not even for many successive generations, that looks like this army. Meaning it's going to be an outstanding army. Meaning this army, this army that shall come upon the earth in the latter days, in the end days, is going to outperform even what the early church did throughout the book of Acts. The Bible says a fire will burn before them and a flame will be behind them. That flame is the holy flame of God that's going to embolden them to take a stand for righteousness in the midst of a generation that stands for sin, to take a stand for the gospel in a generation that will mock the gospel, to take a stand for the soon coming return of Christ in the generation that will fulfill Peter's prophecy that says in the last days, many will come mocking Jesus and his return. You don't need willpower in these days. You need a baptism in fire. And I believe that on this broadcast, God's going to baptize you in holy fire. A holy flame is going to burn under you and in you and all around you to run the race that God has you on with perseverance, not looking in another direction, but looking forward to the joy that is set before you. Matter of fact, let me read something, because, you know, in recent days, obviously, we've been hearing of what's going on in Israel and the Middle East, and I've even done a broadcast on that, which if you haven't watched it, you should go and watch that. I did that on Tuesday. But in light of recent events going on in the Middle East, I did that broadcast Tuesday to sound the alarm that this is another sign in the many signs that will come to pass approaching the day of the Lord, approaching Jesus's return. And so you'd have to be a fool. You'd have to be an unintelligent person to still be saying, no man knows the day or the hour, you know, just always have to live ready. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but he also made it very clear that you will know the season of my return because there's going to be evident, clear signs of it. Just like, and he actually rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you guys know the signs of the sky and you know when fair weather is coming, but you don't understand the day in which you are living in. You know, it's funny because we have people that look at the weather network every single day, trying to find out whether they should go out today, trying to find out whether what the weather is going to be like today, whether it's going to rain, whether they're so concerned with the signs of the meteorologist that's giving on their phones or on television, but totally unconcerned with the major prophetic signs that are being fulfilled right before our eyes. You know, the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will usher us into the 7 years of tribulation. Well, not us, because we're going to be caught up, but those that are still on the earth, that rapture is soon approaching. That rapture is imminent, and it's going to be a quick thing. It's going to be a violent snatching of the church off planet earth. It's going to be unannounced. It's a signless coming in that, yes, there's signs signaling the return of Christ, but the rapture itself is a signless coming, meaning, you know, Paul said that like a thief in the night, so shall the coming of the Lord be, so shall the rapture be, like a thief in the night when men are saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will come, meaning the tribulation is going to be kicked into motion, kicked into its beginning stages. But the scripture makes it very clear that the rapture is the next prophetic event on God's timeline, on God's prophetic timeline. And it's interesting because you still have people in the body of Christ that say, you know, he can come 1,000 years from now, he can come tomorrow, we just don't know. That's actually not that true, because Jesus said that the generation that sees Israel born as a nation again, regaining its national sovereignty, when you see the fig tree bud again, know that my return is near, even at the door. And the generation that sees Israel born as a nation again will not pass away until everything else takes place. Till everything else takes place. When did that happen? May 14, 1948. May 14th, 1948, Israel regained sovereignty over that land that God had promised Abraham thousands of years ago. And they were declared a sovereign nation and a country essentially recognized by world powers. That had not happened. Remember, even in Jesus's day, when he said the fig tree will bud again, Israel was not a nation in Jesus's day. Israel was under Roman occupation. Israel was under a siege, Roman siege. That's why the disciples were constantly asking Jesus, when are you going to finally take over the Roman Empire? When are you going to finally announce yourself as king and summon an army great enough to beat these Romans off our back? They thought that God had sent Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom, but Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus eventually is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth, and he shall reign forever and ever in it. And there will be a physical Jerusalem in which Christ himself will sit in the temple. And Christ himself will not sit in the temple. There won't be a temple. Christ himself will sit in Jerusalem on a throne. There won't be a temple, but there will be a throne. Christ will sit on the throne. That day is going to come. But when the disciples were asking him to pretty much cause an insurgence against the Roman Empire, they had totally missed exactly what Jesus came to do. Jesus didn't come to raise up an anarchy movement. Jesus came to wage war against the kingdom of hell, destroy the power of the devil, take the keys of death, hell, and the grave back, ascend on high, lead captivity captive, and provide a way of escape from this present wicked age. The Bible says in Galatians 1, he has, Jesus himself, loved us and came to provide a way of escape from this present wicked age and this present wicked world. So that's what Jesus came to do. But when he told his people in that day, Matthew 24, when you see the fig tree bud again, they all understood fig tree represents Israel. And I know many years have come and many years have gone since then. And a lot of people, like I said before, are still saying, well, Jesus can still come back in 1,000 years from now. We don't know. Jesus announced that once Israel regains national sovereignty over that land, the hammer of the end time gun has been cocked back. And all that remains is for God to pull the trigger and set every other event in motion. There's nothing holding it back. And then I have to remind you that for about 1,800 years, 1,900 years, there was, very little change in terms of, there's been major historical events that have taken place through the Middle Ages and the Reformation in the 1500s. But I mean, like, in terms of morality decline, there's been very little fluctuations. In the last 100 years, the decline of morality is astounding. Forget the last 100 years. In the last 30 years, the decline, the degradation of society's moral standard has increased at an astronomical rate. If someone were to have told you in the 1950s that a politician would march in a gay pride parade in the streets of New York, they would have slapped you in the face and put you in the loony bin. That was untold. If you were a politician and came out as gay, you lost your job, man. You just forfeited every opportunity to ever have any type of influence in politics if you came out. Now you're celebrating. Now you're, Lester Sumrall in the 1980s talked about the 7 things that America would see in the coming days as the Lord's day approaches. And one of them was that there would be politicians, mayors marching in gay pride parades. The Assemblies of God labeled him as a fanatic and insane when he said that, because it was so ludicrous to think that a politician would ever do that. It was political suicide to do that. And yet here we stand, 40 years later. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place. Jesus himself said, as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the Son of Man be. Peter says this. So you can't say he can come back in 1,000 years from now. I don't think we have 1,000 years. I don't know how long we have. I can't give you the day or the hour, but I would truly be astonished if we, you think of it, May 1948, we're on the 75th anniversary of that. So the youngest person that saw Israel born again as a nation again is now 75 years old. Let's say the oldest person in those that saw Israel regain its national sovereignty, lives to 120 years old. 1948 plus 120 is 2068. 2068 would be like, and I'm not trying to date set. I absolutely am not date setting. I'm not saying the day. I'm not saying the hour. I'm just saying Jesus is not a liar. And he said the generation that sees Israel rebirthed again will not pass away till everything else takes place. I'm not date setting, but I'm also believing in what Jesus said. That's why Jesus himself said, you know how to tell the times of the sky, but you don't understand the times that you are living in. Don't bury your head in a hole somewhere. Peter says this in terms of how we are to live, knowing the urgency of the times. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. That's why it's useless to try and live for this life. Store up enough money so you can live 15 years of retirement. With the rate that we're going at, you might not ever get your 15 years of retirement. Don't be like the foolish man in the parable who the Bible says he saw that he had increased in one of his business deals. And he said, I have too much goods now. Let me build up bigger barns. I'll tear down my current barns and I'll build up bigger barns. And I'll say to my soul, take ease, take ease. You know, it was in the season that kings went to war. David stayed at home and was at rest. And that's when he was surprised. That's when he had his demise. That's when he had his greatest fall in his walk with God. The Bible says in Amos, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. I really believe God is blowing a trumpet in Zion to announce to the generation of Christians on planet Earth that now is not the time to be concerned with the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, but to make sure your lamp is burning, your waist is girded. You remember when Israel was announced that they were going to come out of Egypt, God gave them a prophetic instruction. Get your waist girded with a belt, get yourself a staff in your hand and put your shoes on and start marching. Be ready. God is preparing a people on planet Earth. And I believe he's using these signs. He's using these events, these apocalyptic style events, these threats of world war again, to sound an alarm, to blow the trumpet in Zion, to make ready a people that are not going to be shrinking back whenever that trumpet does blow, but that you and I will be one of those that rise up in boldness to receive and welcome our King as he returns for his church. Amen. The Bible says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's what I want to get through today. What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and in godly living? What manner, what position you should have on the earth? What level, what kind of boldness you need to have to live holy and to walk out godly conduct on the earth in these last days, knowing that the day of the Lord is coming soon? There is a boldness that you require in your spirit to stand up for these four things we're going to get into today. These four things. If you're going to be one of those that Jesus said will endure to the end, and I prophesy in the name of Jesus Christ, your flame will not go out. Your zeal will not run dry. Your passion for the Lord will burn brighter and brighter and hotter and hotter. The fire that God has put on your altar will never go out in Jesus' name. You're not going to dwindle out. You'll never lose your first love. You'll never be cold or hot. You'll never be lukewarm. You'll always be hot. You'll always be radical. The boldness that God's going to drop into your spirit today will make you a radical, on fire, faith-filled, Spirit-filled believer in Christ in these last days that is unconcerned with the affairs of men. The fear of man does not get to you. Intimidation, insecurity, all that stuff, the fire of God's going to burn off you in Jesus' mighty name. And you will be an unashamed Christian in these last days. What are the four messages that we need to be unashamed of in these last days. If you're just tuning in now, you do me a great service. If you like this on YouTube and share this on Facebook, if you're watching on Facebook, help me get this word out. Number one, what Christians must no longer be silent about. Number one, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. No longer be silent of the gospel. Romans chapter 1. I'm not being silent anymore about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, let your light shine in such a way that people might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Romans chapter 1. Paul said this. Verse 14. I am a debtor to both Greek and barbarian, both to wise and unwise, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul said, I carry a great sense of debt towards barbarians and wise people, towards dignified and undignified, towards free and towards slave. I carry a sense of debt to preach the gospel to them. Hallelujah. The Bible says in actually the New Living Translation of this particular scripture, he says, I feel a great sense of obligation to preach the gospel to these people. A great sense of obligation. Why should we not be ashamed of the gospel? Because, first of all, we have an obligation to minister the gospel. Soul winning, sharing your faith. That's why I'm starting with this, because the thing that I feel Christians are intimidated the most in their Christian walk is not their private prayer life. It's not their private devotional life. It's not them even going to church and telling people, yeah, I attend church on Sunday. It's easy to say those things. But I feel like the thing that Christians back down the most, where the enemy rises up the most against, where every time you open your mouth to speak, you always feel that like tension. You always feel that kind of like a rope that tries to pull you back into shyness and into timidity is in the area of sharing the faith, sharing your faith, sharing your testimony with others. Paul said, I have a sense of obligation that outweighs my desire to be liked by people, my desire to be accepted by people and approved by men. Paul actually said this, if I was still striving to be a pleaser of men, I would not even enlist in the army of God as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I was still striving to be one who pleases people, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ. You have to choose today. You have to choose today. Some of you you're at your workplace. I feel like this in my spirit. This might be a word of knowledge. There's some of you in your workplace that even today or this week, you felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to tell someone about Jesus. You've been kind of like, almost like tormented with the thought of not telling them about Jesus. And you've just suppressed that thing. And you've tried to negotiate the terms with God negotiate your way out of that responsibility that you carry to tell that person about Jesus. I'm telling you, open your mouth. The Lord is prompting you to tell that person about Jesus. Don't neglect. Don't ignore it. Don't put it off. Because it's like when I was in Meadow Lake, Saskatchewan, there was a guy there that came to my meeting. He stood at the front. He was sitting down on the front. We were doing a crusade, an outreach there. He was sitting at the front, one of the front seats, and he was smoking a cigarette right in my face as I was preaching. And he had, you know, cigarette smoke just blowing up, and I'd catch a whiff of it every so often. But you know what? I don't get discouraged by that. I don't even get intimidated by it. I'm very much happy when that happens, because that's exactly the type of person that I'm trying to reach. And so I began to preach, and I shared the gospel. I gave an invitation at the end. He comes up, gets saved. 2 weeks later, he dies of COPD. He dies of COPD or some lung problem. He ends up dying. But that day he got saved, and the pastor of the church actually kept tabs on him, and he actually repented. Like, it was a genuine conversion. He ended up dying. Had I not told him the gospel, had I been seeker sensitive and just avoided the unpalatable parts of the word of God, repentance and faith towards God and crucifixion of the flesh, I that guy would have split hell wide open when he died. In that same church, I preached another sermon. A guy, on another night, a guy comes forward, tattooed, neck everywhere, looked like a gang member. He was. His wife stood behind him as he stood, as he bowed his knee to the ground and weeping in confession of his sins. And his wife stood behind him with her hands on his shoulders, weeping with him because she had prayed for his soul for many, many years. And finally, here he was surrendering his life to God. And I give him the gospel. He repents of sin, goes and tells the gang that he was a part of, that he, lose my number. I'm not part of your stuff anymore. Don't call me anymore. I'm not drug dealing anymore. I surrender my rights to be in this gang because I've surrendered my life to God. And a week later, they kidnapped him, put him in the back of a pickup truck, and executed him. They killed him. Had I not preached, had he not heard the gospel that day, he would have probably maybe not died from his own gang member, but another gang member might have put a 9mm bullet in his chest. The urgency to get the gospel out is high. Life is but a vapor. You don't know whether that person's even going to make it through the week. And so Paul said, I have a great sense of obligation. Paul said, the love of God compels me. Paul said that we know the terror of the Lord. And so as a result, we do work hard to persuade men. That's why we can't be ashamed of the gospel. He goes on to say in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it is the power of God. It's the power of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul speaking again, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because, why? Because the problems that men face have always been caused by sin. And so the solution cannot be some humanitarian effort. The solution has to be found in the gospel. The problem has always been sin. The solution has always been the gospel. And you have a lot of humanitarian efforts trying to trim the branches of the tree of sin, but you can trim those branches. Guess what? It's going to grow brand new branches. The solution to America and Canada's problems is not a Republican government or a conservative government or some other independent run presidential candidate that's running. The solution's not going to be in the White House. It's not going to be in the education sector. The solution's not going to be provided in new legislative laws that are being passed that become more strict on sinful activity. Drugs are still illegal. People still do drugs. Killing is still illegal. People still kill. These laws, this legislation, I'm not against good legislation, but I am saying that even Roe v. Wade being overturned, very happy about that. But women will still get an abortion in states that permit it because it's not the law that's going to change the heart of man. It's the transformative power of the gospel and the Spirit of God that can change the heart of man. That's why God said in Ezekiel 36:26, I'm going to take out the heart of stone, that heart that was inclined to sin, that heart was inclined to anger and idolatry and immorality and sexual perverseness. All those things, Jesus said, for from within the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, anger, theft, lies, evil thoughts. All those come from within the heart. And the Bible says, who can say I have made my heart clean? Who can say I'm pure from my sin? None but those that have been cleansed by the crimson tide of Calvary. The blood of Jesus is the only thing, the only detergent that can purify the heart of man and instill within it a new desire, a new passion, and a drive away from sin and towards holiness and right living before God. That's why Paul said, my gospel did not come in word only. That's why as a preacher, I've made up my mind. I told the Lord when I started this, I'm not going to be a TED Talk preacher. I'm not going to be some professor. I'm not going to be some lecture giver. I'm not going to be some public speaker or motivational speech giver. I am not going to speak or preach unless I'm clothed with power from on high, that with every word that I speak out of my mouth comes behind it the weight of the power of God that is able to set people free. That's what separated Jesus from every other religious teacher. They saw him. They knew that he was untrained in the law. He said, how does this man know letters? He never studied. He was not trained in the rabbinical priesthood. He wasn't. He wasn't trained at the University of Jerusalem. And yet they were astonished at his preaching, for he preached as one who had great power and not like the scribes. I've told the Lord many times, I don't want to be an ordinary preacher. I don't want to be one who's homiletically a genius. I know how to have the right introduction. I know how to have the right points. I know how to tailor my conclusions so that it's just neat enough to not offend, but good enough to challenge people's thoughts. No, I don't want that. Good preaching should bring diagnosis of the problem and a Bible remedy along with spiritual power behind it to transform the heart of man, to make it align and come in concordance with the will of God. Hallelujah. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the gospel of God, the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works its power in those who believe. Hallelujah. Effectively works its power in those who believe. The gospel's not like every other religious message. The Bible's not like every other religious message. The writings of Buddha don't compare in the weight that the Bible has. The Quran does not. The Quran is, it's incomparable. Just reading it. I've read parts of the Quran, and just reading it, you know there's no divine touch on that. And yet you can pick up the Bible and read a scripture like Jesus wept and that move you. Think of it. Just one little scripture. John 8:38, I believe it is. Jesus wept and that move you. Because it's got the divine touch. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The gospel is not a get well soon speech. The gospel is not a self-help message. The gospel's not a positivity thinking message. The gospel carries God's power to fundamentally uproot Satan's seeds of sorrow and plant God's seeds of victory in your heart. The gospel, I tell you a story about Gordy in Saskatoon. In the month of November last year, I was in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, and I preached in a couple of miles from that church, about an hour away, was a teen challenge. And there was a man there called Gordy who gave his life to Christ that day. He had just been admitted to teen challenge a week before, and it was his first exposure to a spirit-filled revival meeting. And he said 8 months prior to that, 2 weeks prior to that moment in November of last year, he had put a 12-gauge shotgun to his mouth and pulled the trigger, and it backfired. The bullet didn't come out. He lived. And he said, he started to think, maybe God has a plan for me. I don't know what his plan would be. And he actually asked God why he would keep him alive. Why would you let me live? But at least he put the gun down. A couple of days later on a Sunday, a pastor of a local church feels in his spirit to go to the local RBC bank. And he was confused because he was a TD Bank client. So why would he go to RBC? But the Lord told him to go, so he obeyed. He went, and when he saw the entrance, he saw that man, Gordy, who for I don't know how many years lived in a box outside that bank. And the Lord told him, go to that man right now. He didn't know who he was. He said, go to him and tell him, I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts to give you a future and a hope, not to harm or destroy you. And when he said that, Gordy started to tear up because just a couple of days earlier, he had put a 12-gauge shotgun to his mouth and tried to kill himself. And it didn't work. So he knew God was speaking, and this was a confirmation that God was speaking. And the pastor invited him to go into a local teen challenge. Gordy had been on meth and crack cocaine for like 46 years. He had been in that environment for 46 years. He was in his 50s. Young age, he started doing crack. And how he was still alive is a mystery, but he was. God preserved him through the years. So he asked him to come with him. He'd check him into a local teen challenge, a rehab center, a Christian rehab center that was founded by David Wilkerson. And he refused because he thought teen challenge, there must be teenagers there. I don't really care to be around a bunch of teenagers that are hooked on drugs. I'm past that in life. I'm pretty much a lost cause. I have no desire to be around of teenage delinquents. And then he persuaded him because it was November in Saskatoon. If you've ever been to Saskatoon in November, it's already like minus 40. It's incredibly cold. So he persuaded him to check in. And finally, he surrendered. He got checked in. A week later, I'm preaching and I'm ministering on the power of the gospel. He gets saved. He's the only person that lifts his hand up in that teen challenge, comes to the altar, gives his life to Christ. 8 months later, in the month of July, this was July 2023, I'm in Saskatoon again. Before I get up to preach, he comes and greets me. And he says, hey, my name is Gordy. I said, nice to meet you, Gordy. Can I tell you my story for about 5 minutes? I won't take up more than 5 minutes. I said, take all the time you need. He starts to explain to me exactly what happened. And starts to tear up as he talks about how he attempted suicide, how the Lord preserved them, got checked in, gave his life to Christ that day in November 2022. He said, when I prayed that prayer, now get this, this is what I'm zoning in on, the power of the gospel, because you have a lot of people, even ministers, that criticize the sinner's prayer. They criticize leading people, inviting people to Christ and leading them in a prayer of repentance. They criticize that, but I'm going to show you right now the power of the prayer of salvation and repentance. He prayed that prayer with me. He said, when I prayed that prayer, the taste of alcohol and drugs, the appetite, the allure that I used to have towards those things was vacated out of my system. And he said, I didn't even have any withdrawal systems, withdrawal symptoms from that day till today. I have not touched one drug. I had done drugs every day for my entire life for 46 years or whatever it was. He says, I haven't done drugs since then. I have no desire to do drugs. I've given my life to Christ. I desire to go into the ministry now. I'm training for that. I'm just concluding my last semester or whatever it is at Teen Challenge. And for the first time in 34 years, I'm going back to Newfoundland, where he's originally from, to see my family that's there. I have brothers and sisters, nephews and nieces that I haven't seen for 34 years. And I'm going back to greet them, and they finally are receiving me back into their home because they've seen what God has done in my life. Don't you tell me that there's no power in the gospel, because that man could have gone through all kinds of programs, 7-step, 10-step, 12-step, and every step program. But Jesus provided him a 1-step program. Come to me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's no rest that can be given to you that outperforms the rest that the gospel gives to you. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no freedom that can be afforded you outside the gospel. Outside the gospel. I was just talking to someone yesterday when I was in Vancouver, British Columbia. She invited her brother to come to Vancouver. She's actually watching this right now, Hope Herrera. She invited her, so I'm not blowing smoke. Her brother from Winnipeg, Manitoba, flew in to Vancouver, British Columbia to be in those meetings. And he was there from day one, I think Monday through Thursday, preached 4 days straight, gave his life to Christ on the first day. Ministered to him, laid hands on him almost every single night after that. She just messaged me last night. I want to give you a testimony. My brother used to smoke pot every single day of his life. He couldn't function without weed. He said, ever since you laid hands on him, he prayed that prayer of salvation with you, he's not had a desire to smoke any weed. He has been reading his Bible. He said that week that you were here, he would actually go to bed early and say, I want to go read my Bible and get some rest for the night. That's not him. He was filled with rage. They said our family was, you know, they didn't have favorable circumstances growing up. And she said that our family was very angry people. I was angry. We would go into rage fits and we would just see red and punch walls and throw things and just consumed with rage. She said that he hasn't had a raging thought or a violent thought or an angry thought ever since that moment. That moment that he received Christ, God just totally flushed out all those ill feelings. That's why the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, the old is passed away. Behold, everything becomes new. This is why, going back to my point, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. This is why you cannot be ashamed of the gospel. I would be ashamed of a weak, impotent thing. I would be ashamed of something that is worthy of shame, something that can't quite produce anything. Yes, sure, I'll be ashamed of that, but I'm not ashamed of the most potent force in the universe, and that is the gospel's transformative power. What does the gospel power accomplish? It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings removal of the sin nature, like we just talked about in those two testimonies. It brings healing of sickness and disease. It converts a sinner into a son of God. If as many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God. And it makes righteous people that were unrighteous. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Number two, I'm not ashamed of the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of the move of the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. In these last days, Paul said, men will have a form of godliness, but will deny the dunamis, which is the same word used in Acts 1:8. And you shall receive dunamis, power. After that, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The last days, church, unfortunately, many people, not all, but many, will be ashamed of the Holy Spirit. And we're seeing that. You have denominations, fellowships that were born in the fire of God, born out of Azusa Street, born in Pentecost, speaking in tongues, healing the sick, casting out devils, contending for miraculous manifestations of the Spirit of God, that now deny the very power, that now have signs on their sanctuary saying no speaking in tongues in here, that now have gone the seeker-sensitive way where it's, we can come up with different ways to attract our generation. We don't want to scare anyone off. And we know that tongues scares people off. So we don't want to do any of that. Paul said, never forbid speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. I talked about it yesterday on cessationism, the doctrine that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. And really, I really believe that cessationism is rooted in people's poor experiences with abuses that they've witnessed personally, firsthand. And as a result, it's turned them away because they've only seen the weird abuses of it all. But I'm telling you, when you see a genuine manifestation of the Spirit of God, it will not breed an irreverence for those things. It'll breed the fear of God in you. That's what Paul said. When men see the operation of the gifts, they'll come in, fall flat on their faces, and report God is truly among you. Why do you think the devil's trying to turn people away in these last days from the dunamis, the operation of the Holy Spirit and his gifts? Because he understands that when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, the tools that he said he was going to use to build the church was the gifts of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit. It's not by power. It's not by might. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. You're foolish to think that you can build the holy institution of the church with your own garbage human efforts. We need to make sure that the lesson is about 34 to 36 minutes, including the offering message and announcements. We need to make sure we get the people out no more than 90 minutes later. Worship could go on a little longer because people like music and it seems like a concert. At the end, we need to make sure that we get people out as quickly as possible so we're not going to have an altar call. We're not going to minister to anybody. We're not going to lay hands on the sick. We're not going to actually be the church. We're just going to play the church, and we are a bunch of hypocrites, and we actually don't care about people nor the needs of humanity. And even though there's a woman on the third pew here that is literally threatening to kill herself because her marriage is on the brink of collapse and she has no money and her kids don't like her anymore and she's seeking intervention from God, that we're just going to ignore all that and we're just going to bury our head in the ground and just pat her hand on her back and say, hey, just keep your head up, keep your chin up, everything's going to be okay. It's literally, that if they really wanted to say what they meant, that's what they would say. If they really want to express their true feelings, what was really in their heart, that's why Jesus is irritated by the religious system of his day. You hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you snakes, you vipers. You have taken away the key of knowledge and freedom from the people. You don't even enter in, and you've prevented others from following, from going in. You hypocrites. You lay burdens on men when I've given you an anointing to lift the burdens off men. You're laying burdens on men. You're piling up burdens. That's why there's a push in these last days by the kingdom of darkness to get ministers and Christians to back down from Holy Spirit manifestations. I was just watching the other day. There was a clip that went around social media of Kenneth Hagin and a powerful move of God in one of his services where people were literally shaking under the power of God and the Lord was touching people. And what do you have in the section? Not the world, Christians mocking it. Christians mocking it. When Paul was telling Timothy men will have a form of godliness, he's talking about people that will name the name of Christ, but they'll deny the power of God. They'll deny the move of the Spirit. Not even knowing, 1 Corinthians 12 says, it's the manifestation of the Spirit that brings profit to the church. I don't want to do things my way. I don't want a clean service. Paul told the Galatian church, you began in the Spirit, but now you're trying to perfect yourself in the flesh. The church began in Acts chapter 2 by the Spirit. It grew 3,000 that day by the Spirit. It grew 2,000 more the next day by the Spirit. And the whole of Jerusalem was turned upside down by the Spirit. And Paul, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, fully preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we just read in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, my gospel did not come in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. It was by the Spirit that Paul fulfilled his missionary duty. You're foolish to think. And that generation of preachers that are trying to distance themselves from what they think is a little odd, a little weird, a little strange, a little strange. They began in the Spirit and they're trying to complete the work by the flesh. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, you foolish people, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? It's literally witchcraft. You think you can concoct your own potion that's going to get people into the kingdom of God? No. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What can turn a person into another man? What can transform? We all with unveiled faces are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed from glory to glory by the same Spirit. Transform. What can transform? You think it's my nice speaking that transforms? No. You think that it's I have eloquent speech? I'm not eloquent at all. There are far more eloquent people. What causes people to be transformed in my services and gets people to literally turn the other way? What gets people healed in my services? What gets people delivered in my services? It has nothing to do with just if emotionalism was the thing that got people healed, Tony Robbins would get people healed every single day. He's very emotional. WWE wrestling matches would get people healed because those are very emotional, very passionate people when they give their speeches. If emotion was it, then you wouldn't have to fast, you wouldn't have to pray. You just have to put yourself in an emotional frenzy. It's not that. It's the Holy Spirit. Saul was turned into another man when the Spirit of God descended upon him. I'm not ashamed of the Holy Spirit. I'm not ashamed of his manifestation. I'm not ashamed of speaking in tongues. I'm not ashamed of laying hands on the sick. I'm not ashamed of casting out devils. I'm not ashamed of people falling under the power of God. Where is that in the Bible? Go and read your Bible before you say, where is that in the Bible? You can read it in the book of Chronicles. I believe it's 1 Chronicles 5. It says when the glory of God entered into the temple, the priest could not stand to minister. And we in the New Testament are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if they couldn't stand to minister when the glory entered in a physical temple, which was built by man with brick and mortar, then how much more do you suppose it'll be hard to stand when the glory of God enters into this temple made by God, cleansed by his blood, filled with his Spirit? Not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of people falling. I'm not ashamed of people shaking. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't excess and there isn't abuse and there isn't people that just, you know, they're just in the flesh. Absolutely. But just because there's counterfeit doesn't mean there's no authentic. Matter of fact, the presence of the counterfeit proves that there is an authentic and a genuine move. Number three, I'm not ashamed of miracles. I'm not ashamed of miracles. Bible says in Acts 19:11, God worked extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to those that were sick. And they were healed and demons came out of them. I'm not ashamed of the miracle working power of God. I know they bash miracles. I know there's full denominations within the Christian world that down talk miracles, make you feel stupid for believing miracles. Talked about it yesterday on the broadcast that there's a guy, Jack Deere, who wrote a book called Surprised by the Spirit, where he documents his transition from being a staunch cessationist to now a miracle believer and a spirit-filled believer who lays hands on the sick and believes in the gifts of the Spirit and casts out devils. I talked about his story. One of the things he said was that when I was in that cessationist camp, we always discredited miracles and thought anyone that believed miracles were stupid. The devil can't stop the miracle-working power of God, but what he tries to do, and oftentimes, unfortunately, is successful in doing, is by getting people to back down from contending for miracles because they're listed or they're identified as ignorant men, identified as unintelligent people, identified as academically deficient people. So the devil tries to get it so that anyone who believes in miracles is viewed as stupid, a simpleton, primitive in their mind, and not very bright. So if you buy into that and you start to be ashamed of miracles, guess what? You're going to cut yourself off from the miracle supply of God, the flow of the miracle supply power of God. But if you'll realize that most of the people God used in scripture may have been uneducated, may have been untrained. Paul said, know your calling. When you were called, you weren't wise. You were not noble. You were not strong. You were not mighty. You were not in any position of influence. But God chooses the foolish things of this world to make to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of this world to shame the strong so that nobody can glory in his presence. These men are uneducated, untrained men, yet we perceive them as having been with Jesus because of the power that they walked in. Peter's shadow, who was just a trained fisherman. See, like I said yesterday, if your litmus test as to whether a doctrine is true or not is based on how many scholars have adopted it into their theology or how many people that are brilliant and academically charged believe in it, then you're just going to fall into the same trap that most people fell into in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were the brilliant ones, and everyone followed the Pharisees, and everyone followed the advice of the Pharisees because they were the ones who were supposed to know everything, and yet they missed everything. In the year where Annas and Caiaphas were high priests and were the most doctrinally loaded people, and the ones who knew the scripture like the back of their hand, and yet the Bible says the word of God came to John. A no-name guy in the wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan. The word of God comes to him. You have Annas and Caiaphas, the most prestigious teachers of the land, totally ignorant to the time that they were living in. And yet here you got an untrained guy on the shores of the Jordan River receiving the word of God. So if your litmus test is, well, they're brilliant people and they don't believe in miracles, so I won't believe in miracles, then you're going to have a hard time. And you're going to miss the day of God's visitation. But if you'll be one who's contrite in heart and open and receptive in your heart to just, with an unbiased fashion, study intensely the scriptures in an explorative manner, to dive deep into what really God is saying. Yes, use concordance. Yes, use commentaries. Yes, use study tools, of course. There are brilliant men that have amazing commentaries on the Bible. But if you'll go into the Word of God, especially the miracle ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and moving into the book of Acts, and in an unbiased fashion, just read it as if you had never read it before, you'll find out that it's impossible to go two pages without seeing God do a miracle. And remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. What God did then, he desires to do today through his word. I'm not ashamed of miracles. God is still bearing witness to the message of the gospel through miracles, signs and wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God also bearing witness to his message through miracles, signs and wonders, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Not ashamed of divine healing. I know there's this whole move now that, you know, you can't, trying to push people away from believing God for healing, which is totally demonic, because there's people that are believing that are dying early deaths because they've adopted a double mind. They read the Bible and they get confused because they see Jesus healing all, but then they hear some knucklehead who might have a PhD, but he's got his head screwed on backwards. And because of his experience and what I've seen, he writes this book now that suggests that God doesn't always heal and that the day of miracles is gone. There was never a day of miracles. There is a God of miracles, and that God does not change. I am the Lord God, and I change not, he said. In these last days, God wants to heighten the miracle ministry on the earth. The Bible says, and these signs will follow them that believe. In my name, these signs will follow them that believe. God's not winding down. God's not packing things up. God's not closing up shop. Heaven's business has always been and will continue to be a miracle business. Miracles are the business of heaven. Miracles have always been God's advertising system, authenticating and validating his servant and his message. Acts chapter 2, listen to this. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Miracles, signs, and signs attested to the ministry of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a generation on planet Earth of Christians that needs to be attested to, that needs God's stamp of approval, is this generation. The way God has always stamped his approval on something is through the miraculous flow of signs and wonders in the meetings, in revival meetings, in soul winning, wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Remember, I read it before, Romans 15, 19. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I fully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not seek signs and wonders. We do not chase after signs and wonders, but we do believe in signs and wonders. We believe the gospel. We declare the gospel, and the gospel in and of itself carries magnanimous power with God to produce the miraculous, to produce the supernatural. Number four, and I'm finishing with this, I'm not ashamed. So number one, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Number two, I'm not ashamed of the Holy Ghost. Number three, I'm not ashamed of miracles, signs and wonders. And number four, I'm not ashamed of my encounter with God. People have encounters with God and hide. Imagine if Oral Roberts, who had an encounter with God, he was on a bed with tuberculosis, coughing up blood, 18 or 16 years old, and was dying. And God raised him up off that sickbed. And then he had a crazy stutter, which by an evangelist, the Lord healed his stutter and he was able to speak. Imagine if he just kept that to himself, went on and did his own thing. We would have been robbed of the legacy Oral Roberts left in our world. Imagine if Kenneth Hagin had that encounter with God where he was dying with an incurable heart deformity and heart disease and blood disease at 16 years old, was down to 80, or was like 90 pounds, 91 pounds as a 5'10" boy. Imagine after God healed him and raised him up, if he had just hid that encounter, hid his testimony. Imagine a world in which Billy Graham never speaks up about how he encountered God at that woods, that tree stub in Tampa Bay, Florida, when he was in Bible college, and the Lord, he had a supernatural encounter with God right there, where God sealed in his spirit the call of God and the ministry that God had called him to. Imagine he had just buried that under a brush hill. Imagine the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5 who gets delivered of 2,000 demons and he's sitting clothed in his right mind and he goes up to Jesus and says, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, go rather into Decapolis and preach to the people, your family and your friends, what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And that man just did nothing about it. How many people would have been robbed of their own encounter because that man would not speak up about his own encounter? You rob people of encounters when you don't speak of your own. What you rob people of encounters when you don't speak of your own testimony is a key that will unlock the testimonies of others. John chapter 4, imagine if that Samaritan woman had had that encounter with God at the well and then sealed her lips. She would have been okay and right with God, but the whole town ended up getting flipped upside right after she came back and unashamedly spoke how this man told me everything I ever knew and he must be Messiah. That encounter would have ended with her had she not spoken up. But instead it overflowed into her community, into other families, into her friends, until the whole city of Samaria was shaken by God's power. Hallelujah. You read of Acts chapter 9. Paul's encounter with God. Imagine if Paul's encounter, he just shut up about it and never brought it up. The gospel would have never made it to Rome, or at least God would have had to raise up someone else, and Paul's name and Paul's legacy would have been lost in history. But instead, you read of his encounter, gets knocked off a donkey, sees a light, goes blind, hears the voice of God, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, but now arise and go into the city, and the street called Straight. You'll find a man named Ananias. Behold, he's praying. Go into the city. He'll be told to you everything you must do. He goes blind into the city. Because remember, the first thing, and this essentially, an encounter with God is going to produce five things in your life. Five things. One, an encounter with God will produce a desire to serve. The first thing Paul replied when he saw Jesus was, what do you want me to do for you? He wanted to serve. He wanted to serve. However you want me to serve, I'm going to serve. That's what happened to me when I got healed and delivered of OCD and got saved. I turned to my pastor and I said, I don't care if I am the guy that changes the toilet paper rolls in this church. I don't care if I sweep the floors or if I paint walls. I am going to be a part of this church and I'm going to give my life for the work of ministry. I don't care if I'm a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'm going to be having my hand put to the plow of ministry. I'm not going into any secular business. That was what the encounter produced in me, a desire to serve. Can't tell me you had an encounter with God and you don't serve your local church. I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. When you have an encounter with God, you're going to have a desire, a drive to serve the local vision of God in your region, in your city, in your state. Can't have an encounter. Nobody has ever had an encounter with God from Genesis to Revelation and took a nap. Nobody ever had an encounter with God and folded his arms, sat back and said, well, that was nice. Let me do a blog on it. Everyone that had an encounter with God, you see it. Gideon in the wine press, threshing wheat, has an encounter with the angel of the Lord. What's the first thing that happens? The angel says, go in this thy might. And Gideon got a flame under his rear end to move. Moses has an encounter with the burning bush. What happened? I'm sending you to deliver my people. And Moses went and with boldness stood before Pharaoh, demanding Israel be let go. Isaiah, in the year Uzziah was dead, I saw the Lord lifted high and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. But when the angel of the Lord put the coal on his lips, immediately he said what? He said, Lord, what shall I cry? What do you want me to say? He had a desire to serve and plug himself into the work of God. Verse 6, Paul said in Acts 9, Lord, what do you want me to do for you? Furthermore, when you read Paul's experience with God or his encounter with God, he moves on to not eat or drink for 3 days. An encounter with God is going to produce the fear of God. He didn't not eat because he was fasting. He didn't eat because he peed and pooed his pants when he saw the light and the voice of God. He felt the royalty of Jesus and the deity and the power of his presence overwhelmed him. It struck the fear of God in him. An encounter with God, number two, is going to produce a fear of God. It's going to produce a manner of diligence to repent. When you have an encounter with God, Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a land of unclean people. Please don't. Isaiah wasn't a bad guy. He's a good guy. And yet here he is. Man, even I, who thought I was good, when I saw your holiness, I had to put a hand to my mouth. Job, who mouthed off all throughout the book of Job, you hear him saying things that are not right about God. He never cursed God. He was right and he persevered in faith. He was commended for God, by God for that at the end of the book. But yet Job, when he saw the whirlwind of God's presence, said, I put my hand to my mouth and I said, I'm ignorant and I'm untrained. I will no longer speak thus. Put a fear of God in him. Put a fear of God in him. When Jesus showed up to Paul, he said, Lord, who are you? Notice how he didn't say, hey, bro. He said, Lord, he realized, this is a Lord. This is Adonai. This is a king that I'm in the presence of a king right now. Put a fear of God. He didn't eat or drink for three entire days. That struck fear in you. Number three, an encounter with God. So this would be point four, subsection three. An encounter with God will produce right relationships. When Paul went into the city, the Bible says that Ananias had a vision. And the Lord spoke to him and said, go into the city called, or the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of one called Tarsus, in one called Simon, for a man called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying. And I'm telling you, go and lay hands on him that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. An encounter with God will produce right relationships, godly connections. Immediately after Paul's encounter, God connected him with Ananias. And when Ananias came in to that room, he received his sight, it helped him, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost. The spiritual DNA required to fulfill the plan of God for his life was deposited into his spirit. It produced a right relationship. He started to get connected to the right people. He goes to Jerusalem a couple of years later, and Peter and John received him and gave him the right hand of fellowship, meaning they received him and they connected with him. God will put helpers of destiny around you. When you have an encounter with God, that's what happened to me. I had an encounter and all of a sudden, ever since that encounter I had with God in 2012 and the many encounters I've had since, it's like people that really in the natural should take no interest in me, take interest in me. People who in the natural, I don't see why I would have anything. It's like they know that you've been in the presence of God. Great men of God. I've been invited into rooms with great men of God. And I sit there, me and my wife, and like, why are we even here? And I realize it's because I've been in the presence, I've had an encounter, and men that have had that same encounter are able to perceive the grace of God on the lives of those who have had encounters. That's what happened. Ananias perceived the grace of God because the Lord showed him, that's a man, a chosen vessel of mine, a chosen vessel of mine. Hallelujah. Some of you are looking for help. You need an encounter, and the encounter is going to produce the help. It'll actually be like a magnetic field that will draw people to assist you. They'll feel a need to help you. It's like David. David, why did Saul want David as his armor bearer? And Saul want David to be his like right-hand man, and eventually he put him as general of his army. He wanted him close to him because he knew that he knew the Spirit of God was on David. He knew that that man was anointed. The anointing will draw help for your assignment. Number four, an encounter with God will produce direction for your life. This is all under the heading, why you shouldn't be ashamed of your encounter with God and why you should seek an encounter with God, especially in these last days, because it's only changed people that can change people. It's only a changed man that can change the world. And the only change, the profound change that we need is in the encounter with God. Moses was converted from a fugitive hiding away in the land of Midian to now the most bold person in his generation to stand before the king of the known world and say, let my people go, and challenge his authority, which any other man would have had his head decapitated right on the spot. And yet Moses carried a weight of authority in the spirit that subjected the authority of Pharaoh to his authority. An encounter of God, number four, will produce direction for your life. Ananias said, heard from the Lord, go and tell Paul that he is my chosen vessel for me. He's my chosen vessel. and I'll show him what he must do. He'll stand before kings, Gentiles, and Israel, children of Israel, for my sake, and I'll show him what he must do. That encounter that Paul had in Acts 9 produced direction for his life. Immediately, Ananias came with a word from the Lord and told him exactly the next steps. God speaks in the encounter. There have been times where I got profoundly affected by the Spirit of God in prayer or in a live meeting, and I feel the Holy Ghost all over me, and I'm having an encounter, and I start to hear the Lord speak certain things about certain situations and maybe certain ideas that I've had, and I start to have direction and a plan of action to actually execute certain ideas, and I start to have clarity. This is the way, walk ye therein. I hear a voice behind me. The voice of God is in the encounter. The still small voice of God. That's why whenever someone falls in my meetings and people say, what could that ever do? You don't know what's going on in that person's spirit. You don't know what the Lord's speaking to that person in that moment while they're lying on the floor. You don't know what's being done in their life. You don't know what directions, wisdom, instructions that are coming into that person's heart. You have no idea what kind of instructions they're receiving from the Lord that's giving them clarity and direction to know the right way of action from this moment on. You know, just dilemmas being cleared out. God speaks in the encounter. An encounter with God finally will produce evangelistic zeal. The Bible says right after that encounter, and Saul began to preach in Damascus violently that Jesus was the Christ. No one had to counsel him. Hey, Paul, now you need to start telling people about Jesus. Immediately, it led to him being evangelistic in his life and in his practice. Nobody had to say, hey, you know, now that you've become a Christian, you should probably share your faith. Nobody did that. The fire of God compelled him to speak up. We are all ambassadors for God. But you can never effectively walk in that office of ambassador for Christ without having that encounter with God. Acts 2, they have an encounter with God. They start to proclaim the gospel, and the fire of God gives them boldness. But Acts 4, a couple of chapters later, the Bible says that those same men that had received tongues of fire in Acts 2 stood up and prayed that they receive another baptism of fire. Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness to speak your word while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are done by your holy servant, Jesus Christ. And the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again and began to speak the word of God with boldness. It's not enough to have one encounter. Life should be a series of encounters with God that propel you forward every step of the way, until finally you get before the throne of God and you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Four things you need to be unashamed of in these last days. Unashamed of the gospel and its power to save. Unashamed of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of his gifts. Unashamed of the miracle message of the Bible. And contending in faith for miracles and laying hands on the sick to see miracles. Unashamed of that. The supernatural. And number four, unashamed of your encounter with God. Be like that Gadarene demoniac. You got saved, you got delivered, you got healed, you got put in your right mind, and God did something miraculous for you. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't be a Christian hoarder, hoarding testimonies. Use your life as a megaphone of God's goodness to your generation. Amen. Father, I pray even now, by your fire, you would baptize people that are watching this live stream all around the world. Lord, I pray any trace of timidity, shyness, intimidation of men, fear of men that brings a snare, any sign of cowardice, any sign of fear, any sign of desire to settle down on certain fundamental things of the word of God, I pray, burn it out now by your fire in Jesus' name, and brand in your people the flame of Pentecost to be holy, to carry a holy boldness and an unashamed approach to the gospel, an unashamed approach and proclamation of the Holy Spirit and his power, an unashamed approach and proclamation of miracles, and an unashamed proclamation of their own testimony and encounter with God. In Jesus' name, let your fire fall on them that are watching, even now, from the top of their head to the soles of their feet. You said in your word, I'll pour out of my spirit. We know that we can't stand for righteousness in our own sheer will effort. We can't stand for righteousness. We can't stand for the gospel. We can't be bold for you on the earth by our own willpower or by our own charisma. We ask you, Lord, for the help of your spirit. Paracletos, the paraclete, come alongside, Holy Spirit, that the works Jesus did, we should do also. That the help Jesus had by the Spirit, we should have also. And that the boldness the early church carried, the Bible says that they stayed there a long while speaking boldly in the Lord. Lord, that we would carry that same boldness in our generation also. Unfazed by the opinions of men. Unfazed by the approval of men. But recognizing that we've been approved by God to be preachers of the gospel. In Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' name. Help us to be bold. Help us to be bold. Kira nosto pa arevikia robo kondura leste pragalata jepraba. Haragandosto pa riandra viste prakladia soprondo zepraba. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, if you're just tuning in now, you haven't had a chance yet to like the broadcast, like it on YouTube, and help us get this word out to more people. Share it on Facebook. If you have to send the link to a few people on YouTube, do that. I very much appreciate that. Listen, if you're watching right now and you've never given your life to Jesus, you need to do that with me here and now. If you have done that, but you've gone astray, you're not like quite like, you know, you're not living for the Lord. And given the signs of the times, the day is fast approaching. The return of Christ is nigh. Our redemption draws near. The Bible says now is not the time to be weighed down by carousing and the emptiness of life and worrying about your own thing. Jesus said, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about your clothing. There's one thing that you should be concerned with, and that is your heart right with God? Do you have peace with God? There's only one way to know you have peace with God. The Bible says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. Other religious teachers said, I am a way. Maybe we found the path to life. This is the path to truth. Jesus is the only one that said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The only way you can have peace with God is by going through the gate of salvation. And the gate, Jesus said, I am the true gate. Many other robbers and many other thieves have come in another way, but they'll be kicked out. But there's only one true gate. Jesus said, whoever enters in by me will find rest for his souls, for his soul. There's no peace with God through money. There's no peace with God through studying your way into the prestigious limelight of academia. There's no peace with God through fame and otherworldly elements. There's only peace with God through Jesus Christ. Have you ever made your peace with God? How, you might say, how can I have peace with God? Great question. A, B, C. A, you need to admit that you are a sinner, that you've fallen short of the glory of God. We all fell short of the glory of God. We all sinned. We all became corrupt and gone on our own way. But God laid on Jesus the sin of us all. You need to admit that you've sinned. You need to admit that there is indeed a problem that I need the blood of Jesus to help me with. There is a stronghold on my life called sin that only God's power can break me free from. A, admit you're a sinner. B, you need to believe in the gospel. Believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Believe that God loves you. Believe that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and lives forevermore. Believe that he's coming back again for a bride, his church, those who are without spot, without wrinkle, believe that Jesus carried in himself the sins of humanity. And then see, you need to commit your life to Christ today and confess him as Lord of your life. If you've never done that, do this with me now. If you have, but you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ today, do this with me now. Pray this prayer with me. Father, in Jesus' name, I confess I am a sinner. I need forgiveness today. I believe you raised Jesus from the dead. I confess Jesus is my Lord. Come live in my heart. Forgive me of all sin. I repent. I renounce this world. I renounce darkness. I receive Jesus. Fill me with your spirit. Give me power to live for you. Break every chain. Break every stronghold. Heal every sickness. Touch my mind. And I will serve you the remainder of my days. Though none go with me, still I will follow. I am saved. I am healed. I am whole. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, I want you to take a second and go to my website, www.salvationnow.ca. The first link that pops up is I just got saved. You just joined the family of God. And I want to help you out in getting started. I want to send you a Bible. I want to send you some literature that's going to help you in these initial stages of this new adventure with Christ. Remember, salvation is not the end goal. Salvation is the beginning. Now you have a life that you're going to live with Christ where he's going to help you. He's going to guide you. He's going to direct you. He's going to speak with you. He's going to unravel the mystery of his plan to you. And so I want to help you the best I can. And so if you go on the website, there's a link that says, I just got saved. Click that link. Fill up the form. Fill it up. I'm going to send something to you free of charge as a way of saying welcome to the family of God. Amen.
Stay connected with us by visiting us on Twitter, Instagram, or Facebook by searching at TJ Malkanji, or visit us online, www.salvationnow.ca. God bless you, and until next time.